In the Sunday School Hour, we began to look a little bit closer now to some of the definitions behind the words that are translated in our Bible. The words like, for instance, grove or image or altar. And I pointed out that Ashtaroth, A-S-H-E-R-R-A-H, is a Hebrew word that is translated grove. Another word that is translated grove is Eshel, E-S-H-E-L, and then clone, C-L-O-N, another Hebrew word that is translated grove. And in the previous hour, we are considering this word that's found translated grove in our English Bibles. Turn with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in his day. And what I'm about to read in your hearing would have been very offensive to any pagan mind who either heard this being read by a pastor to a congregation out loud, or whether one of God's people heard it in the reading of God's word and simply left church and walked up to his pagan neighbor and enlightened him on what the Apostle Paul said about this pagan and about their worship. This would have been very offensive to a first century pagan mind. And beloved, nothing has changed. Look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinance which I delivered, them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, to a first century mind, that would sound excessively strange. There seems to be this hierarchy of authority and responsibility where the Apostle Paul tells his audience here, this church, I want you to know these things, okay? I want you to know these things. I want you to understand these things. I want you to realize that there is a God, and this God has sent his beloved Son, Christ, into the world. And when it comes to the family unit, there's a husband and there's a wife. Okay? Even though there's mutual submission one to another, Ephesians chapter 5, when it comes to the home, there is a sense of authority. The husband is over the wife. Husband and wife are over the children. Christ is over the man. God the Father is over God the Son. That is also a picture of worship. When a family comes into God's presence, they come to worship not as an individual per se, but as a unit, as a family unit. And when the people back in ancient days, when they were out there in the groves and in the hills and in the up in the hills doing whatever, beloved, everybody was there. It was a family get-together, my dear friends. And so when it comes to our worship as a congregation, and you have families, you have single people, you got young people that are not yet married, but most churches are composed of families, right? Well, guess what? They ought to be able to worship God, my dear friends, in such a way where Ichabod, the glory of God, has been departed, ought not to be said of them. Now, with all of that, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. I would say verse 19 and 20 is a very strong cross-reference to that Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21 to 22. We're being told further now under New Testament illumination that the groves, the altars, the hills, the images, the sacrifices, that all the pagans of all time, those that were offered up by scores of people all across this world, devoid of any truth, devoid of any understanding of the true and living God, the Apostle Paul says, of such worship that was done by the Gentiles, they are sacrificing to devils. And Paul says, I don't want you to have any fellowship with devils. So here's the concept of biblical separation when it comes to practice. And so, beloved, it stands to reason that you and I should take a very sober meditation, a very sober inward reflection as a member of our given churches, to find out that everything that we're doing within that congregation, are we sacrificing, without even knowing it, devils? Have we brought the fault, have we brought into our church community, in our church family, the worship or some type of synthesis with truth and error? Have we brought that into the church unbeknownst to us? And all the while we're doing it, thinking that we're serving God, we're also having a fellowship with the devil or with a demon. Now, I didn't write that. And none of you can say, well, Pastor Bob, that was a first century ditty. We don't have to deal with that today. Really? With some of the shenanigans that we know that's going on right now in many of our churches, with the rainbow flag, LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power, drag queen book readings, female pastors all dressed up in a rainbow. You don't think that's offering sacrifice to devils and demons? If you say otherwise, then you don't know your Bible too well. Well, listen carefully to the names I'm about to give to you. I will spell them, because you're going to find these names in the Bible. You're also going to find these names in Bible commentaries. You're going to find such names as I'm about to give you. You're going to hear of these names in Bible helps. As you dig deeper into your Bible and you want to expand your study, you're going to come across these names. For instance, the word Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, that was a male false god of ancient Canaan. So here's our ancient map. Let's put it back up here. This would be the land of Canaan, this strip of land. Holy land, the land of Israel, okay, Palestine, whatever term that you're comfortable with right here, this strip of land. One of the gods was a male divinity called Molech. All right? Ashtoreth, now watch this name here. I'll put this down here so I'm not covering. Look at this name up here, Ashtoreth. Let me spell you the name of this god, female. Ashtoreth. Awfully close. Or Ashtoreth, Ashtoreth. That was the name of the chief female deity worshipped in Syria, Phoenicia, and Canaan. Phoenicia, Syria, Canaan. So when God's people come into the land in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, all right? And when you read the entire book of Joshua, as Joshua is waging one campaign after another, subduing some people, being hoodwinked by another tribe, I think the Gibeonites hoodwinked him, in believing that they had marched from a long distance, and because of his word, he had to keep his word and not killing them, so he made them into basically slaves, cheap labor, if you will. These were the gods that were in the land when Israel crossed over Jordan to conquer it. These were the idols that the nation of Israel were going to come in contact with. These were going to be the gods that would be in their face. And they were either going to get rid of them, break their altars, smash their groves, overturn their altars, right? Or they would become a snare. We saw that in the last hour. And Israel would slowly incorporate, synthesize these gods and goddesses into the temple worship. And beloved, if you've read your Bible over the years, You know the rest of the story. They did that, unfortunately. Now, the Phoenicians called her Astarte, A-S-T-A-R-T-E. The Assyrians worshipped her as Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, Ishtar. She was considered to be a consort with Molech. So in this false worship, notice, in the mind of the people that are worshipping these gods and goddesses, in their mind, they had stories where these gods in the heavens, living up in a mountain, would cohabitate. Molech had a consort. He had a female divinity side by side with him, as in the eyes of his worshippers, as he would run the universe or run over them or control them, and begging homage. Now, what does Paul tell us about these idols? What does Paul tell us about the gods and goddesses that these pagans were worshipping? Doctrine of devils. Now, the people back then didn't know that they were demons and devils. What did we learn last week? Have we already forgotten that? Remember last week? The progression of idolatry and then the spiritual progression as well, where people first acknowledge some force out there, bigger and greater than themselves. Then they would take and project that force, this invisible whatever, to objects, mountains, trees, rocks, certain animals. And then in the course of spiritual progression into idolatry, then you begin to animate these objects because the spirit of that particular god or goddess inhabited this inanimate object, and therefore had power and influence over your life. So, beloved, please don't check out on me. You got people today who believe the same thing. There are parts of the world right now, beloved, if you go to, that's what you're going to find people worshiping and brought into spiritual bondage with such heavy religious superstition, beloved, that the gospel has to penetrate that brick wall. What did Paul tell the Athenians? Come on now. I passed by and I've noticed that you people are awfully superstitious. Awfully religious. You got a temple to every god. And just in case you might have left one out and he's not having a good day, you have an altar to the unknown god. And then Paul says what? This one, whom you worship in total ignorance, allow me to introduce you to him. And off he went with his creation evangelism. Are you with me? What about Baal Peor? Baal, B-A-A-L hyphen Peor. Baal Peor. You will find that mentioned in the Old Testament. He was considered the sun god. And the worship of Baal Peor involved two pagan gods, Molech and Ashtoreth, or Ishtar and Ashtoreth. So notice the blending and the synthesizing of all these pagan gods. Where do you think this paganism derived itself from? Well, this is my personal opinion. Just like in the plain of Shinar, you had true religion handed down by Noah to his descendants, who had ears to hear and a mind to believe. And you also had a false religion now brewing up in the person of Mr. Nimrod. And when God scattered them to the four winds by confusing their languages, stopping the construction of the tower, and causing them to scatter, as he initially told Noah in Genesis 9, they begin to scatter. And as they scatter, that truth, that nugget of truth, got embellished. It got twisted. It got synthesized. Again, beloved, before missionaries were carrying a black leather Bible to the four corners of the earth, all these cultures, the Native Americans of North, Central, and South America, the Inuit of Northern Canada, the Eskimos of the Arctic Circle region, the Laplanders of Norway, the Aborigines in Australia, those in Africa, those across Europe, all these pagan cultures have a universal story that is found in all of them. The creation of a man and a woman in a beautiful garden. The anger of the gods. And the gods take out that anger by bringing a great flood upon the earth. And the gods calling an individual to be a savior of the animals and the family in a boat or in a canoe or in some type of structure that would float. And then eventually hit land. And then we start things all over again. Where did they get that from? That was before the Bible came. That was before a missionary came knocking on their door or knocking on their tents. I believe that's that original knowledge. That's that original knowledge that was eventually scattered. And then over time, it gets embellished. It gets a little changed. It doesn't look like the original Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. But you can see the elements of Genesis 6 to chapter 9 in there. Well, you had this false religion starting as well. You had the same gods, the same goddesses, only different names. As these people scattered, Molech became something else. Ishtar became something else. Diana becomes something else. Venus becomes something else. Jupiter and Mars become something else. As they projected these forces, this invisible force, into inanimate objects like trees and animals and planets. Now, what does the word Baal mean? B-A-A-L. It means Lord or owner. Lord or owner. So Baal then would be a real nasty perversion of the real owner of all things. Baal. And guess what planet was associated with Baal? Saturn. Even the planets, their names are names associated with pagan and Roman gods and goddesses. Mars, god of war. Venus, god of love. Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter, the equivalent of Jupiter amongst the Greek and the Romans, they called him Jupiter, the others called him Zeus. Same god, different name. So when you read your Old Testament, you're going to find these names. And when that comes up, you got to realize that at that point, a synthesizing was occurring. A blending was occurring. God's people may have gotten sick and tired and weary of that temple service. They wanted something new. They wanted something innovative. Listen to this. They wanted something that they could see and touch. They wanted a God that they can put their hands on. What was the temptation when Moses was gone 40 days and 40 nights? He's not to be seen. Maybe he's dead. Maybe someone took him away. Aaron, where's your brother? 40 days. 40, where is he? Make us gods, like in Egypt. What did he make them? A golden calf. They can see it. They can touch it. They even danced around it in an orgy. See, man wants gods and goddesses that they can see and touch. Something that looks real. When you tell them that God is a spirit, and he requires those of us, like you and I, to worship him in spirit and guided by the truth. That's not exciting. In the ancient world, Christians used to be made fun of. You worship an invisible God. Where is he? Look at my God. He's up there. Look at that statue up there. Look up there in the hill. Look at that cluster of trees. And can you make out that stone altar? And look behind the altar. You see that statue? That's my God. I can see him. I can go to him and talk with him. Your God's invisible. Where is he? The height of stupidity in the pagan mind. Are you with me? Because it goes on today. People ask you as a Christian, where's your God? Well, he's a spirit. Well, where is he? Where's Jesus? He's been gone for 2,000 years. I want a God that I can see. I want a God that I can touch. I want a God that I can paint and make an image and bow to it. Ancient civilizations were heavily dependent upon an agricultural foundation. Life hung in the balance. One bad year, one bad harvest would lead to death, famine, disease, and civil unrest. That's why these individuals took this force that they knew that was there as they scattered. And the truth became twisted and homogenized and pasteurized into something else. This God, this spirit, this almighty being lost in their mind. They lost that conception and they projected this God as a force. Remember? May the force be with you. That was a false religion being portrayed on that beautiful series about flying to the heavens or through the stars. May the force be with you. That was a substitute when you and I say, may the Lord be with you. That was a substitute, a blasphemous substitute, but it was entertaining. And so they would pray to these gods, the God of the harvest. A woman has not yet conceived and she's been married, so she goes to some mumbo-jumbo witch doctor who does whatever to her and calls upon the female divinity. What about the goddess Diana? How was she portrayed? 100 breasts hanging from her chest. That's a lot of milk. That's a lot of life-sustaining milk. In their mind, she was a goddess of life and fertility. One bad harvest. So what would they would do after they would plant their seed? They would have a long period of hooping and hollering, dancing, whatever, bonfires, going up to the hills and sacrificing bullock and sheep and whatever to appease this God, to make the rains come when they would come and let the sun bake the ground, harvest, mature the grain and cause a good harvest. They weren't praying to the God of creation. They were praying to the forces that are out there that they felt simply were willy-nilly. You ever study about Greek and Roman mythology? These gods were quite capricious. These gods would simply flip off at the slightest remark made by some earthling. And then these gods can come down from a mountain. Zeus was able to transform himself into an owl. He was able to transform himself into an eagle. And then he can transform himself into a beautiful man and have intimate relationships with a mortal woman to produce a hybrid, the Hercules, half God, half man. What do we do today with our celebrities and Hollywood characters? We have to have our Superman. We have to have a Batman. We have to have a Catwoman. We have to have the Green Hulk. We have to have the Green Hornet. We make up supermen and superwomen. You know what that is? That's nothing more but ancient paganism dressed up in a 21st century veneer. That's what it is. A superhero. Your Jesus is somewhere. My superhero can come to my beckoning call when I shine that image of the bat up in the sky over Gotham City. My hero comes running to my defense. Where's your Jesus? You may think that's stupid right now as you listen. But that's what's going on in those caricatures, these supermen that we have created. See, people don't read history. They don't read ancient history. They're totally divorced from all of this here. What can I do? I try to teach and show these things. Furthermore, the groves were also associated and they were attached to dedicated spots on hills. You got to be elevated to be a little closer to your God. Remember when Israel was about to face one of its enemies? I think it was the Philistines, or probably some, but maybe the Assyrians. Can you remember in your Bible reading? The enemy said, the Israelites serve gods, serve a god of the valleys. They serve the god of the valleys, implying we serve our gods from the hills. Therefore, our gods bigger, meaner, and badder. Than the Hebrew gods of the valleys. And in that battle, God routed the enemy to prove to him, I'm the God of the valley and of the hill. Just remember that. Turn me to Deuteronomy 12:2. So far we've seen groves and altars and images all associated together. Well, what about the hills? How do they come into play? If you notice, some of the cathedrals there in England and in Europe, and even some of the beautiful basilicas of a bygone era in our country, some of them were prominently placed on a hill. You know, all cemeteries are facing east. So the resurrection morning, they're going to meet Jesus. All ancient cemeteries were always placed in the east side of the church property. Ye shall utterly destroy, Deuteronomy 12:2, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon high mountains and upon high hills and under every green tree. So the highest peaks, the highest hills, where would you find? You would find a cluster of trees, a grove with the altar and the image, and that's where the mumbo jumbo would be done. Look at 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. Here we see Israel's slide into idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 14. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Notice how that phrase, all that line seems to be repeated, always together with all those things associated as part and parcel of the religion. Look at 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 16 in verse 4. 2 Kings 16:4. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Notice the association with burnt incense. The altar would have a fire going. And by throwing incense, a mixture of certain aromatic spices and whatever, a cloud would appear, boof, with a sweet fragrance to appease the god that they are worshiping. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 10. Again, this is Israel's slide into assimilation or synthesizing. 2 Kings 17, 10. And they set them up images and groves in every high places and under every green tree. Notice how that phrase is constantly repeated by God the Holy Spirit, not by your preacher. I'm just rereading scripture. And God seems to repeat himself quite often on this point. 2 Chronicles 28:4. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 4. Again, this is Israel's slide, normally being led by a bad king. 2 Chronicles 28:4. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in high places on the hills under every green tree. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 5. Isaiah 57, verse 5. So now we're talking in the days some 700 years before the birth of Christ. The prophet Isaiah writes the following, Isaiah 57:5. Inflaming yourselves, notice, inflaming. Not, that doesn't mean that they put a match to themselves, but the passion and the devotion is described as a flame, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Notice human sacrifice now comes into picture. You got to admit that after a while, sacrificing a bull or a goat or a lamb, you know, that gets to be kind of mundane. But boy, how about we bring a baby? How about we bring a baby that's alive with the arms and the legs kicking and cooing and whatever, and then to watch someone kill that child to devils and demons? Now I'm going to get myself in trouble. Ain't the first, ain't going to be the last. To me, every abortion clinic in this country and every abortion doctor and those who assist him or her in the murder of the unborn, and in some states, even those who are born and survive, there is no difference between that industry, its location, and those who are performing the killing are no different than that verse. We just made it legal. Better yet, we made it sophisticated. These doctors wear a white gown, white for purity and being clean. It's in a clean building, supposedly. Done very, very scientifically. All precautions taken into place. Oh, we're so sophisticated in killing children. An abortion clinic is nothing more, in my eyes, than the ancient grove. And what is the idol in the abortion clinic that stands in every room where a woman is about to have her baby killed? The almighty dollar. That's the god. Pay up in cash, no checks, no paper trail, simple cash. And we'll sacrifice your child on the altar of expediency. Does that bother you? Good. I hope it ruins your sleep. Because I just got done reading and you're hearing, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. These were God's ancient people. We're not talking about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. If they offered their children, beloved, it was part and parcel of their demonic religion, of their demonic culture. We're talking about God's ancient people, those who came out of Egypt, those who were given the law, those who were given the promises, those given the oracles of God Almighty. And to have their children slain and killed to some demonic entity that is what? Inflaming them. They weren't callous. They were all gung-ho in offering up their newborn child to some high priest of whatever back in that time frame. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. See what happens when you divorce yourself from the Old Testament? You lose a whole lot of information, beloved. The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament, okay? Genesis 1:1 is just as inspired as John 3:16. Jeremiah 2:20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. Thou sayest, I will not transgress. God's people telling God, even though God's judging them, they're going to come back and tell God, we're not doing nothing bad. Then God says, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest and you play the whore. Spiritual adultery. I didn't write that. You got to admit that if that was a fact checker back then, they would have accused Isaiah. Worst off, they would have accused God of hate speech and they would have censored him. Or tried to censor him. Take off his Facebook account. But there it is, beloved. Of old time, I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. Meaning God was judging his people to get their undivided attention. But God's people come back, look God in the face, so to speak, and say, I will not transgress. And then God says, well, upon every high hill and under every green tree, you wander around like a hooker. A spiritual hooker. You have tainted and tarnished my worship. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, and Josiah was a pretty good king, thou hast seen that which backsliding Israel had done. She is gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there had played the harlot. So, beloved, if our worship of the true and living God is tarnished in any way, we are guilty of spiritual whoredom. We don't need to go to a hotel room. If we come into His presence with tainted and tarnished worship, if we bring in the gimmicks of this world just to get a crowd, and if we play certain music just to make them feel happy and at rest and at ease and disarmed, it's prostituted worship. As you can tell, we're not going to bring too many people in here as a first-time visitor. Look at Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. God simply wants them to simply confess up to what they're doing. And hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Notice the word strangers. These would have been the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, whoever. That Israel was synthesizing and assimilating their worship with their demonic-inspired worship. Then finally, look at Ezekiel chapter 6. See what you miss when you tell someone the Old Testament is not for today? You miss a whole lot of information, my dear friends. Well, this pastor in this church will always preach from both testaments with no apology. Look at verse 13. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, and in all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their altars. You know what God is saying? Here's how you know that I am who I am. A time will come that when you do go up to your grove, you're going to have to walk over the bodies of a lot of dead soldiers, your own soldiers. Their bodies will be stacked, killed, right there. The invading army is coming in, and my children are going to run to a grove and beg and plead before a statue when they should have gone to the high priest and to the temple and begged for divine intervention. No, you're going to run up to the grove. Well, that invading army is going to follow you up to that grove, and they're going to put you to the sword on the very location where you were crying for help, and no help would come. So what does false religion lead to? Death. Eternal death. So now maybe somebody who's been listening, really paying attention, you ought to be asking me a question under your breath. Well then, preacher, what is true worship look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you're thinking that way. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Here's where I settle the issue with me. Now, we've got to admit that in the first century, they had all kinds of entertainment. The Greeks and the Romans had their open theaters, the plays. Remember seeing on the wall, maybe someone's home, the two masks with the sad face and the happy face? Oh, beloved, the Greeks were the inventors of drama. There was all kind of drama available in that first century, where the Greek actors had both of those masks and they played multiple roles in front of the people in those beautiful amphitheaters. Come on now. not just 21st century, but in the first century, there was Greek and Roman drama, there was music, there was plays. So what did first century Christian worship look like? Verse 41. Peter preaches the first message there on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice, you only baptize those who can make a profession of faith. So there goes the infants. And the same day there were added unto them, unto the original 120 of chapter 1, about 3,000 souls. Now, what did church, first century church worship look like? And they, the 3,000 who were just added to the 120, continued steadfastly, meaning they didn't show up just twice a year for Easter and Christmas. They had a very consistent attendance rate. They continued steadfastly in, number one, apostolic doctrine. Notice what comes first. Not the smoke, not special music, not drama, whether it was Greek or Roman, not flashing candles and lights, not special flute music, which was available. Doctrine. So part of your worship in your church, it needs to be a church that is constantly saturated with apostolic teaching. And a 10-minute and a 15-minute vignette ain't enough. You check Paul out in the middle of the book of Acts. He preached from evening past midnight the following morning. Now, I'm not advocating that. I know you got to go to work and pay bills. But 10 minutes and 15 minutes on Sunday morning, if that's all that you can tolerate, and then you're back in the world for the next 6.5 days. Beloved, you're going to be spiritually anemic. You need to spend some time hearing the Word of God. Then fellowship. Notice what comes first. Not the potluck dinner. What comes first? Apostolic teaching. Then the fellowship. You know what that implies? You cannot have biblical fellowship unless you have biblical doctrine. This is another aspect of biblical separation. You can't fellowship with doctrines of devils and demons. I just read that to you in your hearing in what? 1 Corinthians 10? Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with doctrines of devils and demons. You ought to be separate from the doctrines that are not according to apostolic writing, both Old and New Testament. And in breaking of bread, and again, in the first century, they had a fellowship meal, if you will. And then at the end of that meal, we are told by some of the writings that have come down to us from those early centuries, they would do the Lord's Supper. And then prayers. I think verse 42, beloved, is a good outline. At least start right here in your church. You need sound apostolic teaching. You need sound biblical teaching. Do you know what we're told today, beloved? Just yesterday I read, and it was backed up by Ken Ham on Answers in Genesis. But this was read. I read this or heard this yesterday, that the majority of evangelicals are now dumping the essentials of the Christian faith. Well, what are they dumping it for? What's going to replace biblical teaching? Well, guess what? This pastor takes a little bit of a different position. If so-called evangelicals are giving up the core doctrines that makes Christianity Christian, in my mind, these evangelicals are not saved, biblically. They may have gone through some ritual, some mumbo-jumbo ceremony when they were kids, but apparently it didn't reach the heart. It didn't transform and change them. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Apostle Paul did not go back killing Christians in a moment of lapse in his Christian experience. Peter never ever again denied Christ after that monumental evening. Okay? People do change if they're truly saved. So all these evangelicals that are dumping the core doctrines of Christianity, then they are evangelicals in name, not in ownership or in a relationship with Christ. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care what ceremony, what ritual, how many Bible studies they did, how many certificates of training that they received. If you tell me you're evangelical and you're dumping the core doctrines of the faith, you are not saved. I think verse 42 is a pretty good framework to begin. Teach the scriptures to children. Go beyond Noah and the ark. Go beyond David and Goliath. Teach these children the milk and the meat of God's word. Stop playing church. It ain't time to make Sunday school a babysitting session with macaroni and paints to bring something home for mother to plaster on the refrigerator. Teach them. If they're old enough to hear, well then teach them something other than face painting. And those who are young in the faith, teach them Genesis to Revelation. Ground them in biblical doctrine and in fellowship. Church family that doesn't fellowship is a church that's on life support. It's about to die and dwindle on the vine. Breaking of bread. Observe the Lord's Supper with sincerity and passion and truth, with celebration. And then prayer. There are many churches now in America who no longer have a midweek prayer and Bible study. They just show up for a few couple of hours on a Sunday morning, and they got this huge building on a huge plot of land, and that building is only used one day out of the entire week for 1 or 2 hours. You might as well sell it. You're not using it. It may be pretty, but you're not using it to its full capacity. Next week, we'll continue looking at other verses and other situations as well. I want to leave you with this. Ask yourself the question. Are you worshiping doctrines of devils and demons when you come to church on Sunday? Or are you coming to church to worship the one true and living God in spirit and in truth? Is he more to you than just a force? Is he more to you than just some painting of a white guy with long hair on someone's wall? Is he more than the person still dangling on a cross? Is he more than just a statue that you put out in the front yard to keep away spirits? You need to get in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You need to read it from cover to cover once a year, all the way through. Why not? You read everything else of no value. The Bible is full of value. It's life. It's substance. It's meat and drink for the soul. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now to ask your blessings upon your word. We know that our lips are frail. We ourselves are frail. And without your divine assistance, we are not sufficient for these things. Father, may your word go forth with power. May it go forth with conviction. May someone in your providence stumble across these words, and may it rejuvenate them and enliven them to be the Christian they ought to be. In Christ's name, amen.